You know, I hope that we won't make you glad twice, glad to see us come and glad to see us go. I remember one time at a university commencement exercise that the speaker got up and he gave us the three rules for a successful speaker. Said you stand up to be seen, you speak up to be heard, and you sit down to be appreciated. And I trust, as you all know, that in our respective classes we rotate the meeting leaders, we rotate the speakers, we do all these things for the benefit of the class, of the ecclesia as a whole. So I think none of us like to appear before you too frequently. Our subject, and there was a great calm, as you know, is in harmony with the today's text. He maketh the storm a calm. And our text is taken from the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. I'm sure you all recognize it as being taken from the experience when the disciples were in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. In that connection, we're reminded of the prayer of the Breton fishermen. Some of you may know it, but Brittany is that portion of France which projects out into the troubled Atlantic in the northwestern part of France, where the Breton fishermen go out from. You know, I suppose their modern methods are different, but in olden times, the mother ship would go out, and then they would put out the individual fishermen in their fishermen's dories. And oftentimes, the fog would settle down, and they'd be out away from the mother ship in all directions, not able to see it, and they'd keep in touch by the blowing of the foghorns and so forth. So I read one time what was said to be the prayer of the Breton fishermen. It was, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, because thy ocean is so wide and my boat is so small." And so I think this is the way the disciples felt in the boat on the Sea of Galilee when the storm arose. Reading from Mark 4 and 36, it says, "And when they had sent away the multitude, Jesus and the disciples had been busy with their ministering and their healing." And you know that on some occasions it says that there was not even time to stop for rest or to eat. On another occasion, it says that Jesus saw the children of Israel scattered like sheep without a shepherd, and being moved with compassion, he fed them. He taught them. So here it says, as evening drew on, it says they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships or boats. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow or a pallet. And they awoke him and say unto him, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey?" And so we find that our Lord performed a miracle for them. And you know, he used the question method, I think, to give them a mild rebuke that they would remember to have faith in such circumstances. But let us turn to another account. This time we'll turn to Matthew, the 8th chapter, in the 23rd verse. And here we have a similar account given. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And again the disciples came to him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And again, the account gives it that they marveled at his ability to calm the wind and the sea. Again, in the Luke account, we have this in the 8th chapter of Luke's account. And in the 22nd verse, he says to them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. In other words, their lives were in danger of their sinking. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. And there was a calm. And again, it's recorded that he asked them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Now, in the Gospel of John, we have a similar account, a little different, in the 6th chapter. One I'm sure that you remember, in verse 17, we read, verse 16 says, When even was now come, his disciples went down into the ship and entered into a ship, went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship. And they were afraid, but he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. And then they willingly received him into the ship. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Now we have a similar account of this in Matthew the 14th chapter, which is separate from the one we read in the 8th chapter of Matthew. And this one is the account in which Peter attempted to walk upon the sea. So he suggested in this account, verse 22, that the disciples get into the ship and they set off from shore, and then he went up into the mountain apart to pray. But the disciples in the ship, the 24th verse says, was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Now, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And then you remember again, they marveled and worshipped him. Now, Peter was all right. He was all right as long as he kept his eyes on the Lord. But when he looked down at the sea and he considered the waves and the wind, then he began to sink, didn't he? But the Lord caught him. He cried out to the Lord. And we know how many of us have cried out to the Lord. Sometimes in our own experiences, the Lord permits us to have experiences in our individual lives, in our ecclesias, whatever it may be, with our families, with illness. And we cry out to the Lord, and He hears us, and we call upon the Lord, and He stretches out His hand to us. And we have that blessed privilege of going to the Heavenly Father in the name and merit of our Lord. And so our Lord stretched forth His hand and caught him. But you know, how did they get back to the boat? Well, you say Peter walked back with his hand in the hand of the Lord without any trouble. And we'll have that same privilege as long as we keep our hand in the hand of the Lord. But now then, we want to make some comparisons here. We want to note in Revelation, the 21st chapter, in the first verse, very precious scriptures to us that have been spoken of in the convention here. Picture of the kingdom. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first or the former, the present, in other words, heaven and earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And we've been taught that this represents the restless, unrighteous masses of humanity in their present unhappy condition. Now, we can compare this. Again, the Bible is its own wonderful interpreter. Because in Isaiah, the 57th chapter, in the 20th verse, we have the explanation and the right to use this application of this symbol. Revelation 57, 20 and 21 reads, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." You say, how clear and how simple does the Lord make His word for us if we will do as Brother Russell suggests, compare Scripture with Scripture. One Scripture explaining and clarifying and helping us with another. And here we find Old and New Testament teaching and corroborating in a very beautiful way for us. And so, we believe that this control over the sea is shown in all four of the Gospels for our strengthening. Because that same one that rebuked the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee is the same one who exalted now in glory as our present Lord, who has that same ability in the Lord's due time to stop the winds of war and of strife and to calm the restless seas, the unrighteous masses of mankind. And you and I realize that all the efforts that are made by the good and the noble and the great of mankind are not being very successful in this work. And how glad we are that there is a God over all, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as His right arm that is equal to this work. You know, in the first volume, in the chapter, The Day of Jehovah, Brother Russell likens our Lord during this time in the Day of Jehovah as the agent or general of Jehovah. But the Scriptures use the term as the arm of Jehovah. And so we like to use the scriptural term. Did I say something wrong?
No.
I may have inadvertently, sometimes I say Israel for Egypt or make a mistake. It's possible to do that. But so then, in these pictures, and we won't have time to read all the scriptures, but scriptures like Isaiah 52 and 10, 51, 9, and so forth, picture our Lord as the arm of Jehovah. And one of the texts speaks of His arms. And there you say, well, that sounds like Christ and the church. And yes, we believe so. Because in 1 Corinthians 6 and 2, you remember the apostle says, shall we not judge both men and angels? And so we will have that privilege with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the kingdom in due time. But now then, we want to turn back by comparison to the Old Testament, to Psalms 46. And here we read, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, verse 7. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. And we'll all rejoice in due time for these desolations, and we'll have the privilege to be with him when this is done, if we're faithful. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen or nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And then you know that the text that you have on the program this morning from the 107th Psalm is in harmony with this. Speaking of the world, it says, then they cry, verse 28, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad, because they be quiet. So he bringeth them into their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for all his wonderful works to the children of men. And how glad we will be when that condition is in the earth. Again, in the 93rd Psalm, we have this comparison made. 93 and 3. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. And what comfort we have. Let us not be troubled as we look about us. Let us not fear their fear. Let us realize that God, who has set in motion his great plan of the ages, will unfailingly carry it through in every part and for everyone. But now, let us turn back for a moment to Daniel, the 12th chapter, to another text of Scripture very familiar to Bible students. Daniel 12 and 1 reads, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Now we want to ask a question. Was there anything in particular that any of you noticed as we read the accounts in the Gospels? What did it say in each one? It said, the wind and the waves, and they were afraid, and they called upon him, and he arose. Every account, he arose, and there was a great calm. Now, what's the difference? Here, he stands up in 12:1 of Daniel, and it was a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. But in each of these other pictures, he stands up, and there's a great calm. They can't apply at the same time, can they? We would suggest the thought that when our Lord stood up prophetically in Daniel 12:1, would be at his return in the harvest, in the end of the age. You remember the question that the disciples came to him and asked him in Matthew 24? Master, what shall be the signs of thy parousia, thy presence, and of the end of the age? Not the beginning of the millennial age, the end of the gospel age. What shall be the signs of thy presence and the end of the age? And then he gave them those signs, didn't he? said nations would rise up against one another and so forth. There'd be wars and rumors of wars. There'd be the temptations to deceive, if possible, even the elect and all these things. So there's a difference in time. We would suggest that the one is at the time of his second presence and the harvest time, while the time when the great calm will come, or when the church has been completed, has been raised in glory with him, when the marriage of the Lamb has taken place, when the second sprinkling of the blood, the merit of his sacrifice, is sprinkled this time on behalf of Adam and all his race, and when, as Brother Russell suggests in the last of the fourth volume, and I think he's right, that will make possible the opening of the life gates for the ancient worthies in or near or at the close of the time of trouble, as it's put in Matthew 24, that unless those days were shortened, there would be no flesh saved, but for or by the elect, because the elect, because of God's promises and arrangements through Christ and the church, those days will be shortened, and there'll be a great calm. And the ancient worthies will appear on the scene to be made princes in all the earth, just when they're most needed for all the reconstruction work of a world that has gone through the final phase of the time of trouble and will be humbled and ready for the help. And so we believe that our Heavenly Father has these things arranged. Now, Brother Russell says in reprint 56 and 83, which I'm using these because you recognize them as late in his lifetime. There was some of them were even before, some immediately before, some after 1914, when he recognized that the expectations were not right. The date was a good date, we believe. The beginning of the dispossession of the Gentile nations, the end of Gentile dominion. But the completion of the church was not to be noted by that time. We realize more and more that the Lord has not given us that information. And one reason I personally believe that we will not find that information is because he didn't give it to his own Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, someone says, why, Jesus knew exactly the time of his death. He knew just when to go up to Jerusalem. That's right, he knew the time of his death. But you know, when he says that no man knoweth, neither the angels in heaven, neither the Son of Man, but the Father only, he was talking about in answer to when will the kingdom be set up. That's what he was asking. He didn't know. So our Lord and Savior went into death walking by faith without knowing that truth. And dear brethren, I think that every one of us will too, if we're faithful in being members of the heavenly spiritual class. For the man, the servant is not above his Lord, or not above his master. And so we too will walk into that. None of us know when the last member of the church will pass beyond the veil. We don't know even of our own individual lives when that will take place. We know that it's certainly nearer than when first we believed. I think most of the brethren would agree that we're in the gleaning time of the harvest. We're certainly in the end of the age. There's certainly been a harvest work. We've certainly had a harvest messenger. We certainly think that our Lord is the chief reaper. Yes, in the Revelation 14 picture, which we won't have time to go into. Now, but let us note for just a moment. Brother Russell says the world not yet turned over to Christ. God will put all under him in due time. In the meantime, he's permitting Christendom and the world at large to make every effort they can. Because what does the Scripture say? It says that every mouth will be stopped. Now, you and I realize the truth of Brother Russell's statement that if the Lord had not permitted the increase of knowledge to come beforehand, that the world could say, well, if we had all those wonderful inventions and helps and so forth, why, we could have established the kingdom. But the Lord's wise enough to let these things come first. to show that an unregenerate, imperfect race of people, no matter how much help they have, that they cannot lift themselves up by their own bootstraps. In fact, we have learned that it's this very increase of knowledge and the shrinking of the earth and the filling of the earth that is making our problems more acute from day to day. But the Lord foreknew all of this, and He has it all under control, that His name will yet be glorified. This gospel age has not ended yet. The completion of the work for the church, including the time of trouble and the burning of the tares, as it's given in the parable of the wheat and the tares, must all be completed. And it says He will gather out of His kingdom all things that do iniquity and offend. And He's speaking of the heavenly phase of the kingdom. How do we know? Because He says, then shall they shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Well, you say, that reminds me of Malachi, the 4th chapter. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings. That's right, because the church is going to be a part of that Son of Righteousness to shine forth, to bring and say, peace be still to all the world. And so may we not be weary in well-doing. May we see that the Lord is carrying forward these things in His own wonderful way. Now, we want to note something in comparison. Turning again to Jesus' prayer in the 17th chapter of John, we note this. We know that in harmony with the type which our Lord understood and appreciated, that He knew that the first application of His blood would be for the antitypical priesthood, Aaron and his house. Now, the apostle in Hebrews confirms this for us. But first let us note our Lord's word in the 17th chapter of John. Sixth verse, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me, and they have kept Thy word. He doesn't say, I've manifested Thy name unto the whole world, and You've given Me the whole world. And that wouldn't have been right either. And Jesus didn't pray that. He knew the Father's purpose, that He was going to pick out a people for His name, a bride, that He was going to pick out the body members of the Christ. And as we have had so often during this convention, that He prayed for that. His heart was in perfect harmony with the Heavenly Father's purposes. And so then again, in the 9th verse, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. All Mine are Thine, and Thine are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And so again, we find that our Lord recognized that only those would come to Him whom the Father would give Him. No man cometh unto Me save he is drawn, save He that sent Me draw him. Again, as He repeats this thought in the 10th verse, which we have read, and He prays that they would be sanctified through Thy truth. In verse 17, Thy word is truth. The 20th verse says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word down through the gospel age. The 2nd verse of John 17 says, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to all, no, to as many as Thou hast given Him. You see how clearly our Lord saw the Heavenly Father's purposes and the work of this age, and He didn't ask for more than what the Heavenly Father had in mind. Now, we want to note something else. Our Lord died, was for parts of 3 days in the tomb, was raised in accordance with the Scriptures on the 3rd day, And then the Holy Spirit immediately came upon the waiting disciples? No, it didn't, did it? No. He made 8 different appearances to the disciples, every one for their strengthening, for their instruction, for their preparation as His apostles and His disciples in the work of the gospel age. And you say, no, the Holy Spirit didn't come until after that last appearance, which is recorded in the first chapter of Acts, when again they asked Him, wilt Thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And again He told them, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that are in the Father's hand. But He told them that they would receive power from on high, the Holy Spirit. And then He ascended out of their sight in the cloud. And approximately 10 days later, on Pentecost, the 50th day, the Holy Spirit came upon the awaiting disciples in the upper room, didn't it? Now, we mention this to show that God does these things in His own time and in His own sequence. Some might have the thought, well, Jesus died and He was resurrected and boom, the Holy Spirit had to come immediately. But not so. Those things are in the Heavenly Father's hands. And just so do we believe that there will be a period of time in between that time when the last member of the church passes beyond the veil before the marriage of the Lamb takes place, before that sprinkling of the blood, and we're going to get to the Scripture to support these things, and before there will begin the pouring out of His Spirit upon all flesh, which is absolutely necessary. It's going to be just as necessary for the world to have that Holy Spirit operating in their lives, to not to Spirit to get them to a heavenly inheritance, but to enable them to get together and to work together and to serve the Lord. And you say, well, I can surely see that. You know in our day that there cannot be one good suggestion to made until there's a voice from every corner with more different ideas and contrasting things. Let's don't deceive ourselves with the thought, well, maybe if the Republicans, maybe if the Democrats, maybe if the Socialists or Communists, maybe we can all get together, maybe if the churches would get together, maybe if we could get more money, if we just had more money. There's no buts or maybes or possibilities or perhaps for the Lord's plan, and it will never be done because that's an impossibility. If there was any other way, then the Lord wouldn't have had to send His Son. We wouldn't have to have a kingdom of righteousness with perfect representatives to do this. And so we realize that this is God's arrangement, and His ways are going to be effective. But now then, let us note that in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, wherein the apostle makes a contrast between the receiving of the law covenant at Mount Sinai, and again, all through the book of Hebrews, as we've had called to our attention, he's showing the superiority of God's arrangements in Christ. So notice what he says. He goes back in the 18th verse and he says, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire and so forth, and that spectacle that happened at Mount Sinai after the children of Israel under Moses were delivered out of Egypt. And so forth. We won't take time to read all those verses. But we'll come down to the 22nd verse where he begins to make his contrast. You aren't come to that mountain back there, but ye are come by faith. We have approached unto, literally we are approaching unto, as we make and if we make our calling and election sure. But ye are approaching unto Mount Zion and unto the city or the government of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, or as someone has called to our attention, to the feasting occasion and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, which we believe would be that communion that will exist then between the perfect ancient worthies and the Christ in glory, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now notice that every one of things that he's mentioned are beyond the veil as far as the church is concerned. But he didn't forget this. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. How much plainer could you want? You hear the brethren say there has to be just as the same as there had to be the sprinkling of the bullock's blood. Oh, also on that same atonement day, that atonement day was not completed until the sprinkling of the goat's blood. Well, where did the goat get its blood? Well, you can't quite have the type exactly right because it showed two animals, and it's God's viewpoint of two parts of one sacrifice. Where do we, whose blood do we have? Where did we get it? Where did we get our life? What's our covering? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's our covering. In that 16th chapter of Leviticus, where is the new creature represented? You say in the high priest. All right, the head of the high priest represents our Lord. Where are the body members? Oh, the body members of the body of the high priest under his white garments. That's right, directing the sacrifice of the humanity represented in the unblemished, perfect animals, representing the justified condition, that they might be joint sacrifices. But it was not until that was all completed, not until the burnt offerings were offered, showing the kind of sacrifice it was, that they were a willing, voluntary, free will offering acceptable to God, that then the atonement was made for all the children of Israel, representing the world of mankind, desirous of harmony with God, whether they knew it or not, and camped around the tabernacle. Now, this tells us, it says, and to the blood of sprinkling it speaketh better things than that of Abel. Yes, because Abel's blood called for a retribution upon Cain, while this sprinkling manifests the completion of the work of this antitypical atonement day, the completion of the offering for sin for the atonement. And so when that is completed, it opens the way then for life from the dead for the world of mankind. And as Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh when all shall hear his voice and come forth, those that have done good unto the life resurrection, and those that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment or correction and instruction, to be led up the highway of holiness under the blessed conditions of the reign of Christ. But now then, again, as we said, we do not believe that this pouring out of the Holy Spirit will take place immediately when the last member goes beyond the veil. Well, why not? Well, because Revelation 7 and 3 says, hold back the four winds until the servants of our God are sealed in their forehead. Well, then if they're held back until that time, it means that the final phase, the time of trouble, will take place after that work has been accomplished. You say, well, that's right. We understand that the church won't go through the final phase of the time of trouble. No, because she's going to be with her Lord, ready to stop that time of trouble in God's due time. And we know that if this blood of sprinkling, if this sprinkling had taken place before that time, what happens when that blood is sprinkled, which is the making valid or firm the new covenant? And you say the new covenant is going to be mediated all through the age because it's the instrument through which all the families of the earth will be blessed. And under that covenant, his law will be written in their hearts. Well, now then, and it will no longer, at that time, according to the prophet Jeremiah and Ezekiel both, it'll no longer be said in that time in the kingdom that the fathers have eaten the sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge, will it? No, that's right. It says each one would die for his own iniquity. You say, well, I begin to see. If that covenant were inaugurated and started before the final phase of the time of trouble, then those that died in Armageddon would die in their own sins and wouldn't have an opportunity of a resurrection. You say, that's right, but our Lord died for them too. And so these steps, this sequence in God's wonderful plan, is all in harmony with his character and with his mercy and with his love. And so then, we're so thankful that the Lord has so arranged it. In confirming these things for us in just a moment. Notice how the Apostle Paul in the New Testament corroborates. And going through Hebrews, he's really elucidating for us the 16th chapter of Leviticus, which is God's viewpoint of the atonement day and its sacrifices. And he's giving us the antitype of it. Now, you say that the bullock represented our Lord. So, in Hebrews, the 6th chapter and the 19th verse, after having reminded us of the wonderful Abrahamic promise for the blessing of all the families of the earth, and reminding us that it had been sworn to not only by God's word, but by his oath, that we might have strong consolation. In the 19th verse, he says, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for the world entered, even Jesus." You say it doesn't say that. "Whither the forerunner is for us entered." You say, well, that's right. The blood of the bullock was for Aaron and for house, for his priesthood, as we've been discussing. Well, the Lord establishes for it and gives us more than one witness on it, because in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, rather, in the 24th verse, we read, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands," that tabernacle back there, "which are the figures of the true, but now into heaven itself, the antitypical most holy, now to appear in the presence of God for the world." Is that what it says? No. "Thou to appear in the presence of God for us," for the church first. You see, the brethren are not trying to deceive you when they set these things forward, regardless of how there may be some that would disagree. Brother Russell was not wrong when he saw these steps and appreciated them, and particularly as he himself grew in the truth. And so our faith should be strong and steadfast, realizing that we have received the truth. Let us not be swept about by any wind of doctrine, even winds like on the Sea of Galilee. And so, how grateful we are for all his wonderful kindness to us. And so then, in further corroboration of this, we'll go back to Revelation 21 in that wonderful picture. And so, what was the condition when, as Brother Chupa called to our attention too in his last talk, the verse 1 says in conclusion, "And there was no more sea, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Yes, the marriage had taken place. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God and wipe away tears from off all eyes." You say, well, Revelation 20, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them," Revelation 20 and 4, "and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus," excuse me, "and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ," and in the Greek, "the 1,000 years. The 1,000 years of the millennium, and this verse together with the 6th verse, is where we get the 1,000 years of Christ's kingdom, is that particular part of Christ's reign during which the church, the successful overcomers, final little flock, reign with Jesus. Notice that's what it says. "And they lived and reigned with Christ the 1,000 years. Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power, because they have received immortality. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him the 1,000 years. And the 7th verse tells us that Satan's binding is contemporary with those 1,000 years. And so, dear friends, let us rejoice that the Lord is faithful in all his promises, that he will reward us if we're faithful and in following in His footsteps, and give us the privilege of sharing with His Son in the blessed work of that kingdom. And therefore, if we are faithful in going to Him without the camp and bearing His reproach, that He will be faithful also in presenting us before the Father as His bride. So may we rejoice that there shall yet be a great calm which shall be to all people. Amen. Through Christ Jesus our Lord.